first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, they were overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and shame. And what did they do in response? They hid. They tried to hide from God behind the bushes, and they hid them, tried to hide from each other. They covered their private parts, as it were, with fig leaves. And there's a sense in which mankind has been doing that ever since. We have been hanging out various fig leaves in the form of defense mechanisms by which we try to shield ourselves from facing, and acknowledging our wrong. That's a real problem. It's a real problem for unbelievers, because unless and until they see themselves as lost sinners, they will never see their need for a Savior and never come to Jesus Christ. It's a problem for us as believers, because even though we are fully forgiven in Christ, we are not perfectly conformed to Christ, and we need to be made more like Him. If we're to be made more like Jesus Christ, we need to see areas where we are unlike Jesus, that we might repent of it and we might apply to God for grace to change us. And if we are shielding ourselves, hiding ourselves from our sin, protecting ourselves, we won't see our unlikeness to Christ and we won't be further pressed into His image. So it will keep unsaved people from being saved. It will keep Christians from being further sanctified. Therefore, we need to really know ourselves, and we need to come to recognize the defense mechanisms that we use to protect ourselves and shield ourselves from conviction of sin. One man, Reb Bradley in California with Family Ministries, years ago came up with a very helpful little booklet entitled Fig Leaves, in which he opens up a lot of these defense mechanisms. Now, what he doesn't do in his little booklet is give scripture texts. And so I have enjoyed working with groups of men to come up with texts to flesh out these defense mechanisms. We began last time to consider some of them. I'll quickly review them, and then we'll cover more ground. It will take about three studies altogether to get through these. Last time, we considered the defense mechanisms, first of all, of denial, a willful refusal to even consider one's contribution to a problem. That's pretty extreme. I didn't do it. I had no part in it, denying any guilt whatsoever. Then there was rationalization, avoiding full responsibility by means of excuse and self-justification. Saul would be an example who blamed the circumstances on his disobedience to God. The sluggard is an example who says, I can't go out to work because what? There's a lion in the streets. It's an excuse, it's a rationalization. We looked at guilt projection or blame shifting, which is disowning personal responsibility by shifting the blame to others. Adam is a good example. God comes looking for Adam, and what's the first thing out of Adam's mouth? The woman you gave me, who's he blaming? His wife and God. You gave me this woman. And Adam is blame shifting. Sarah blames Abram for Hagar's contemptuous attitude toward her. And then we looked at guilt sharing, accepting blame, but also implicating as many others as possible. We often hear the phrase, misery loves company. Well, we might say guilt loves company as well. It somehow makes me feel better if I'm not the only one guilty, but there were others who share the guilt with me. If there are examples of that, perhaps Saul again, and maybe Aaron, who certainly blamed the people, you know, for the golden calf that suddenly emerged out of the fire. And then I think the last one we considered was discreditation. That's where you ignore an accusation by discrediting the confronter as disqualified to confront. When the Pharisees are interrogating the blind man because he had been congenitally blind and now he sees, and they're going back and forth, and at one point they dismiss his testimony by saying, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? They dismissed his testimony because he was a sinner. And they, of course, were self-righteous, blameless, religious people. And so sometimes we can dismiss something because we find fault with the person bringing the accusation. Now, there may be fault to be found, but oftentimes, I'd say most of the time, there's an element of truth to the things that people bring against us, even if they're loaded with wrong motivation and the wrong manner in which they bring it. We can't just dismiss it out of hand because of who's bringing it. We need to still weigh it because it may have some credence. According to my notes, that's where we stopped. Anybody else have? If Murray was here, he would know exactly, but he's not here. So anybody know? All right, let's move on to the next one. Everybody have a sheet, by the way? Everyone should be given a sheet as they come in. Okay. Back corner. Okay, if anyone not have one, Jordan will give you one. Avoidance. Here is another defense mechanism by which we shield ourselves from being convicted of sin and being shown our wrong. Avoidance. Staying away from individuals who may confront us about our behavior. Proverbs 18:1, one text, and there it is. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. And again, we'll turn to some texts, but for time's sake, we won't turn to all of them. I have to remember, I have the text written out here in some cases. You don't. In the case of Adam and Eve, classic case of avoidance, who were they avoiding? God. They knew they were wrong. Their consciences testified to the fact that they had broken the law of God. They had eaten of the forbidden fruit, which God said, if you eat of it, you will die. And as ridiculous as it was, they were trying to avoid God. God had previously walked with them in the garden, whatever that meant, but now they were trying to hide from God behind the bushes. And then the scoffer in 15:12. Someone quickly raise a hand and read Proverbs 15:12. I'll need volunteers, and to move it along, we'll need a lot of readers. Thank you, Andy. Proverbs 15:12, and then somebody else, 1 Kings 22:6-8. David, thank you.
Proverbs 15:12. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise.
You hear that? A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He won't go to the wise, because he doesn't want to be reproved, because he wants to continue in his ways, doesn't want them exposed. And then another classic case was King Ahab in the Old Testament. David, do you recall the story? If not, I can give the background. That's a different one, same king, but this is with Micaiah. I'm not sure where that picks up, but here Micaiah is going to battle, and he wants to find out whether there will be victory or not. Now, King Jehoshaphat, the southern king of Judah, who was a godly king, but he had this weakness. He made bad alliances, and here he's allied with Ahab in the north. And King Ahab brings out all of his false prophets. And what were the false prophets? What was typical of them when it came to the king? Rob?
They say what the king wanted.
Exactly.
He's going into battle, they say, oh yeah, you're
going to win. Yep, they were yes men. They were yes men. Like a lot of politicians are yes men. They're currying favor with their higher ups. And then Jehoshaphat, who's a godly king, but in a bad alliance, he says, well, isn't there a prophet of God around here somewhere? And pick up on verse 6, David.
Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord, of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so.
Okay. Yeah, there is one, but I hate him. I don't want his counsel, because he always prophesies evil. And then they bring Micaiah in, and Micaiah is at first sarcastic And he says, oh, yeah, you know, to paraphrase, oh, yeah, you'll have victory, king. And Ahab says, come on, level with me. And then he predicts you're going to die. And he does. Ahab goes into battle, tries to disguise himself as a regular warrior. And then this arrow, you know, just happens to land in the chink of his armor and wound him so that he dies. Amazing. But a classic case of avoidance. What's the lesson for us? Here's the challenge for you and me. Do you avoid Christians whose lives and words are too challenging to you to avoid being convicted, in order to avoid being convicted? You don't want to hang around Christians that are too spiritual, whose temperature is too hot or too warm, because it will convict you in your lukewarmness. Do you seek the company of those who make you feel good about yourself? Do you avoid getting the counsel of those who will likely tell you what you don't want to hear, even though it is the truth? Is this why some people prefer Christianity light churches where they're never going to be challenged and convicted of sin? Is this why people hop from church to church, because they don't really want to be known? And when they begin to get deeply into a church and people begin to learn who they are and their sin comes out, which is inevitable, you know, it gets too hot in the kitchen and they run to another church where they can be unknowns, and maybe a big church where, you know, they can be anonymous. There are a lot of reasons why we might run to avoid. It's a defense mechanism that's not good for us. It keeps us from seeing ourselves as we really are. And we shouldn't be avoiders. We shouldn't be those who separate ourselves seeking our own desire. So I challenge you with that question. What about you? Do you seek the company of the godliest Christians you can find? Because you know, as the proverb says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Don't avoid wise people. Hang out with them. Associate with them. Seek their counsel. It may be painful, but it'll be painfully good for you, because by God's grace, you will then be raised to that higher level. The next one is minimizing, taking personal responsibility, but downplaying the seriousness or significance of behavior. So, yeah, there's some responsibility taken, but not full responsibility. There's still a minimizing of the seriousness of the behavior. Here's the rich young ruler, and I think you all know the story. I describe him here as grieved but not broken. Anybody know what I mean by that? What? Recount the story. Recount the outcome of that story. Jesus' interaction with this young man who ostensibly on the surface wants eternal life. But when Jesus begins to drill down into his life, he's not willing to pay the price. Was he grieved? Yes. He went away how? Sorrowful. He went away sorrowful, but not sorrowful enough. What did he really need? He needed to be sorrowful enough to vomit up his covetousness. He really needed to be sick of the fact that I love money more than God. He was sorrowful because he loved his money and he wasn't willing to part with it. But he wasn't sorrowful enough. He had a worldly sorrow, but not the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And so we could say he was minimizing. If he was even recognizing, perhaps he was recognizing his fault to some degree. He wanted eternal life, wasn't willing to pay the price, but he was certainly minimizing his sin. Jesus said, it is so serious that it will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. You've got to crush that idol. You've got to sell everything you have. Come, give to the poor and follow me. Jesus was saying, this is serious. Your covetousness is damnable. And he didn't see it that way. And so he was surely minimizing. Look at Acts 8, or just listen. I'll read Acts 8, 20 to 24. Somebody tell us the story of Simon the magician in Samaria, who ended up being baptized. Somebody just briefly recount his situation. I know you can. Jeff?
He saw Peter, or one of the apostles laying on hands and giving all his chosen. So he wanted that ability and asked
Yeah, yeah. So his motive in coming to Jesus was a wrong motive, right? He was a magician. He was a performer, and he liked the power that the Holy Spirit displayed. He wanted to add the Holy Spirit to his act, so to speak. And, you know, they baptized him, which shows that, hey, even apostles didn't always get it right, right? In the mass of people, he was baptized as a professing believer. Sometimes we get it wrong because we're fallible. We don't know the hearts of people. But his true heart came out when he began asking some of those questions. Acts 8:20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter is saying, you're wrong to the core, man. Your whole motive is wrong. Your heart is wrong. Your profession is empty. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. What do you hear in Simon's words? We're talking about minimizing. You see some minimization? I mean, had he felt the weight of it, he would have, oh God, forgive me. Had he seen his heart and heard the apostles' words rightly, oh God, I see it. Oh, forgive me. I was trying to use you. And he would have prayed and repented himself. But he says, will you pray for me that none of these bad things happen to me? I don't want the consequences. He wasn't sorry for the sin. He was sorry for the consequences. That's what the Bible calls that worldly sorrow that leads to death. So there's another case of minimization. Here's another one, the Corinthians. In chapter 5 is the case of the man living in immorality. How were the Corinthians minimizing? How did Paul describe them in their dealing with the immoral man, the man who was currently living in immorality with his stepmother? He said to them, you are arrogant. Instead, you ought to mourn. And he ends up saying, drive out the wicked man from among you. The need for excommunication. You are arrogant. You're boasting. How tolerant we are. Oh, we're so loving and forgiving. Well, that's misplaced love. That's misguided love. They were minimizing the seriousness of the sin. He says, even pagans don't do that. And you're doing it in a church of Christ. So they were minimizing. So we need to ask ourselves, are we guilty of this? How do we know? Sometimes, if people around you are more alarmed with your behavior than you are, especially if they're godly people, that should be a red flag, shouldn't it? If your wife or your husband, okay, let's bring it close to home. You know, I can't believe you did that. I mean, that I love you, but that's really bad. That really grieves me. And you're not feeling the seriousness of it, that's a problem. Assuming that person is loving and discerning, right? When other people around us are more alarmed with our behavior than we are, and they're kind of shaking our head saying, brother, sister, don't you see that? And we're not seeing it, we may be minimizing. I heard recently of a pastor in another state who has to step down from being a pastor because of impropriety with the opposite sex. Nothing blatant, but impropriety. And he doesn't see it. His wife is grieved, I understand, and he doesn't see it. Or he doesn't see it as a big deal. And others see it to the point where those overseeing the church are saying, brother, you have to step down from ministry. And he doesn't see it as a big deal. So we can be guilty of minimizing. Take your temperature by the response of the godly people around you. If they are more alarmed with your behavior than you are, maybe they're wrong, but maybe you don't see yourself. We don't see ourselves truly. Now let's move into a realm where there are a number of sub mechanisms, emotional manipulation. attempting to control a confronter, someone who would face us with our sin, by manipulating their vulnerable emotions and insecurities, manipulating emotionally, and here's a whole host of them, withdrawal, sulking, pouting, the silent treatment to punish with guilt. And some of these we keep coming back to again and again because they are repeat offenders. Ahab, King Ahab, in 1 Kings 21, 1-4. Now it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. What was he doing? Sulking, pouting, a pity party. Did it work? It worked on his wife because she was at least as wicked as he was and said, "Oh, I'll take care of it, honey." And she slandered Naboth so that he was put to death so hubby could get the vineyard. Horrid. Horrid complicity. Not the husband-wife team you want to imitate. There are husband-wife teams that you want to imitate, right? Aquila and Priscilla, you know, good husband-wife team. Ahab and Jezebel, no. Not worthy of imitation. Don't be like them. But he was a sulker. Do you do this? And by the way, remember at the outset I said, you're going to find yourself in this study. How many of you have already seen yourself? Okay. I see myself somewhat there. You're going to find yourself, and my challenge to you is, when you do, say, "This is me, Lord. This is what I do. Help me, forgive me, and help me not to do this. Help me to be alert." And I even told you to share with your spouse what you think are your fig leaves. Like I said, they already know. They can tell you what your fig leaf is. Maybe you should ask your spouse, "What's my fig leaf? What do I do to shield myself from you and conviction that you would bring?" They know. But let's do some real heart searching and let's find ourselves. You might say, "No, that's not me at all. That's not my style. That's not the shape and contour of the fig leaf I hang out, but I hang out this fig leaf here." So withdrawal into sulking and pouting. And what's the intention of that? Allison, go ahead.
Don't want to talk about it, and so your response to any question is, "I'm fine," and you just refuse to go there. Yeah. And the person knows you're not fine, and to say you're fine is a lie.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It's okay if you want to say, "Something is bothering me. I'm not ready to talk about it.
Need some time
for me, and give me some time." But it's not okay to just continue to say, "I'm fine."
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Just cut off, because that's just relationship.
Yeah. Yeah. And the knucklehead husband will say, "Well, she says she's fine, so I'm going to go with that." Is that your final answer? And because he doesn't want to deal with it. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. There are other ones. There's emotional outbursts that's coming up. I think that, well, it's men or women, but yeah, that's a good point. Here's another one, charm. Playing up attractiveness to soften a confronter or otherwise. A classic charmer was Absalom. You ever hear the phrase "Absalom in the gate"? We use that phrase as Christians. Don't be an Absalom in the gate. Absalom was undermining the authority of the kingly authority of his father David. In 2 Samuel 15, 1-6, Now it came about that after this, that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call him to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." You see what he's saying? David's not going to treat you right, but I'll take good care of you. And he was basically building a following, and eventually he drove David out of the city. People can do that in places of leadership. Pastors can do that. "Oh, the other pastors aren't treating you right? Come to me. I'll treat you right because I'm kind and I'm this." People in business can be like that, undermining other leaders, right? "Oh, yeah, he treated you like that? Oh, come to me. I'll take care of it." And what you're doing is you're gathering people around yourself, alienating people from others to gather them around yourself to get your way and to feed your ego or whatever. Charm. The adulterous woman. We don't have to go into detail, but Proverbs 7 is a profile of an adulterous woman. I think that's the anatomy of a seduction. And she comes out dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. And she allures the vulnerable, naive young man to the place of his own destruction. Certainly there's charm there. So, have you met charmers? I hope you're not one. People who charm their way through life? Have you? I've met charmers. They have a certain charm in their personality, which in itself is a delightful thing and likable. But if it's used maliciously, they charm their way around. They get out of trouble by their charm. They talk their way out of things. They win people over to them because they have charming personalities. I've never had that problem, so I can't relate to it. But there are some people who are just very charming. Little girls, you know, cute little girls, who, because they're so cute and they're so charming. I've seen women who were probably cute little girls and they charmed their parents away from disciplining them and driving the foolishness out of their heart. Then they married a wimpy husband and they charmed him and nobody ever leveled the boom on them and dealt with them because they charmed their way through life. Not good. Not good for their soul. Not good for their maturation. So don't be a charmer. If you have a winsome personality, use it for the glory of God, but don't charm to manipulate other people's emotions to get your way. Whining, similar to what we've already seen. Cain was a whiner. What did he say when God drove him out? Remember? Rob?
"Am I my brother's keeper?"
He said that, yeah. "Am I my brother's keeper?" He was whining about that. "Am I responsible for my brother?" He also said, "My punishment is too great to bear. Too great to bear." He's whining. "God, you're being too hard on me." Sarah whines in Genesis. Well, I don't have that down there, do I? I left out a lot just for the sake of brevity. Israel, Exodus 16:3. They no sooner come through the Red Sea, and what are they doing? "Should have stayed in Egypt." Yeah, better the leeks and garlics of Egypt. You're just trying to, you know, kill us in the wilderness. "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt." Exodus 16:3. What are they doing? They're whining. Gibeonites. Remember the Gibeonites? They came, they saw the Israelites plowing through the land, you know, destroying nations, and they said, "We're going to be next. We are slated for destruction." So what did they do? What was their ploy?
"That old bread, broken water bottles."
Yeah, yeah. They pretended to come from a far journey, a long journey, and, you know, they pretended their bread was crusty and their sandals were worn out. And for what reason, Andy? Yeah, and it worked. Because Israel did not consult the Lord, they entered into a treaty and violated their commitment to wipe out these nations. But it was because they came whining. Your servants have come from a very far country, etc., etc. Who else do we have here? Delilah? Is she listed there on your list? Just for the sake of time. How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? She's trying to get out of him the secret of his long hair, right? And so she whines to him. Elijah. Tell us the story of Elijah. He has a wonderful spiritual victory. And he defeats 400 or 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he's drained physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. And what does he say? Somebody who knows the story.
Lord, take my life.
Lord, take my life. I alone am left, and they seek my life. And he wanted to die. And, you know, the Lord is very kind. The Lord doesn't rebuke him. You know, what does the Lord do for him? Go to sleep. It's like you say with your overtired child, right? You don't discipline your child. You say, go to sleep. And you try to put the child to bed. You're overtired. You're overstressed. And God put his child to sleep, gave him something to drink and eat. And he said, sometimes, well, you just need a good night's rest, Elijah. You've been through a lot. How kind God is as a father to us, right? We as parents need to be that way, right? Beth, sometimes the children are overtired and it's not the time for discipline. It's, you know, everything's wrong. you need to sleep. But he was whining, even though it was somewhat excusable. Ahab, again, a whiner, right, along with a sulker. And the sluggard. There's a lion outside. There's a lion in the streets, whining. I can't go to work. I might get eaten by a lion if I go out there and look for a job. Whining. Are you a whiner? We joke about, want a little cheese with that wine, you know. Beware of whining. What is your overall disposition? How do you go through the day? What kind of communication fills the air? Are you filling the air with whining? Just little whining here and there, little complaining. This isn't right, that's right. Oh, I'm having such a trouble. Just whining. That will wear on your spouse. It will wear on your children. You're creating a climate of whining, complaining. One of the big texts in our home growing up was Philippians 2:14. Some of you moms know that? It's no doubt been a theme in other homes as well. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Does it say do most things without grumbling and complaining? I mean, because some are excusable. No, do all things, without grumbling or complaining. In everything, give thanks. I mean, that's a high standard, and we need grace to do that. But don't be a whiner. Here's another defense mechanism, emotional outbursts, shedding tears to draw out sympathy and to distract. Rebecca, Genesis 27:46. I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. Esau had married these pagan daughters, and she burst out apparently, I'm tired of living. Isaac and Rebekah. Yeah, get my patriarch straight. Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. Do something about it. Outburst of emotion. Rachel, in Genesis 31, give me children or else I die. Emotional outburst. Samson's wife, again, Judges 14, you only hate me and do not love me. I don't imagine she said that dispassionately. Probably injected some emotion in that, some volume. Israel, in the Judges, over and over, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now, that's a good thing, to cry to the Lord. If you're going to have an emotional outburst, let it be to cry to the Lord. But what was the problem in the book of Judges? What was the cycle, Chuck?
They were disobedient and being punished for it, and then they cried.
Yeah, and there's a repeated cycle, right? God delivers them. He sends a judge. He delivers them mercifully. Then they go 10, 20 years, and then They're back in their idolatry and their rebellion. God again brings another nation against them. They cry to him, and it's a terrible cycle, and it's not a good season. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. That's how the book of Judges ends. So their crying to the Lord was, you know, the foxhole kind of faith, which is not sustained. Hey, I'm in trouble. Lord, help me. Thanks for bailing me out. I can handle it now myself, and I'll go on without you. So it wasn't a good crying to the Lord. It was an emotional outburst. Martha, 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 in John 11, understandable in one sense. Her brother had died. Jesus was called for. He didn't show up in time. What did Martha say? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Probably some emotion behind that. Aimed at Jesus, right? Jesus, you failed us. I thought you were our friend. Well, what did Jesus have in mind? Susan, he's going to raise him from the dead. I've got something better for you, Martha. I'm not just going to heal him. I'm going to raise him. Again, don't second guess the Lord. You know, Lord, didn't you know? This was time sensitive, Lord. He was dying. What's wrong with your timetable, Lord? Nothing. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. But emotional outbursts, how about you? Do you use that to manipulate your husband, your wife? Are you an intimidator with your emotional outbursts? Well, intimidation's coming up, but emotional outbursts. And sometimes maybe someone's afraid to come to you because they're going to get an emotional outburst. I don't want to face that. Boy, I know if I bring that to her, if I face him with that, he's just going to blow up. I'd rather not do that. Are you given to emotional outbursts? To back people off? To manipulate them? To scare them away? Have you known people who do that? Other people, obviously. Yeah. Okay, departure. Storming out to awaken sympathy or guilt in the confronter. Naaman. And again, for time's sake, I'll just fill in. Somebody tell us Naaman's story, and then I'll tell you his emotional outburst. What was Naaman's story? Naaman was a Syrian. What was his problem? He had leprosy. What happened to him? A little girl, right, pointed him to the prophet Elijah. What did Elijah ask him to do? Michelle? Or was it seven times? Yeah, dip in the Jordan River.
Wow.
Why not the rivers of Syria? Why do I have to do it in the Jordan River in Israel? What's wrong with my rivers, right? Had a problem with that. And initially, he had this departure. It says in the text, but Naaman was furious and went away and said, he stormed out. The false disciples in John 6. Why were people following Jesus in that context in John chapter 6? He had a great crowd following him, listening to him. Why were they following? Anybody remember? Paul?
You follow me because you take the loaves and fishes and your bellies are filled.
Your bellies are filled. Yeah, as our friend Jim Gebel says, they were the free lunch crowd, right? Following Jesus to get free lunch. And eventually, Jesus ratcheted up his message. You need to eat my flesh, drink my blood. Wow, this is getting serious here. You follow for the wrong reason. You need to seek the food, you know, from above. I am the bread of life, come down from heaven. And he really ratchets up the message. He wasn't like a modern day, you know, seeker-friendly preacher who says, hey, the more the merrier. Let's tailor the message to get more people in. No, he said, there are too many people here. I need to weed this crowd out. And he ratcheted up the message. And then it says a large number of his disciples walked no longer with him or withdrew. And then he turned to the disciples. He just wouldn't have made it in the church growth movement. Jesus is a poor example of church growth. He turned to the disciples, and what did he say to them? Will you also go away? You're going to leave too? Here's the train. It's leaving. It's comfortable now. You can be part of the crowd. You want to go? Here it is. And Peter, one of his good moments, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. No, we're sticking with you. But again, departure. It's getting too hot in the kitchen. Kind of like the previous one we saw of whatever it was, withdrawals. But leaving, counseling. I don't know if you've had that yet, Allison. In counseling situations where the husband gets up and walks out because you're beginning to zero in on his sins, and he just leaves the room, goes away in anger, right? And you as a counselor say, sir, come back here right now.
I haven't had anybody walk out of the room, but I've had them kind of give up on the process.
Yeah.
Because they just don't want to
think. That's another defense mechanism. Kind of goes with the emotional outburst, but there's a physical dimension to it. You know, they just walk out of the room as a big display of the fact that you've offended me, you're wrong, I don't need to deal with this. Is that characteristic of you? Intimidation, blowing up in a rage to unnerve and distract the confronter. That's not so much storming out, but it's blowing up anger to unnerve and distract the confronter. Naaman was furious and went away and said, Uzziah. Remember the situation? Anybody know the story of Uzziah? I know I'm bringing up these rather obscure events. Anybody know the story of Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26? Yeah, it wasn't his job. He was a king. He wasn't a priest, and it wasn't his job to do that. Where are we here? 26, verse 16. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He was not a priest. That was not his job. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord your God, from the Lord God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, a leprosy broke out on the forehead. So anger. Anger. Do you use anger to intimidate people, to back them off? Somebody's trying to bring you something, and you use anger. Or maybe people don't come to you because if they come, they're going to get hit in the face with anger, and they don't want to face that. It's hard for people. It's hard to bring sin to one another, isn't it? It's something we need to do, but it's hard. It's hard even when people are humble and receptive. But if your characteristic response is anger, that's going to make it harder. And it's going to keep people from coming from you, which is going to keep you in your sin and blindness. People are too afraid to come because you intimidate them. Peter, talk about that. Peter at the fire when Jesus was being tried. What did we get from Peter? Paul. Yeah. He began cursing. Then he began to curse and swear. I do not know the man. Back off. Don't challenge me anymore. What was he doing? In his guilt and his self-protection, he was shielding himself with his intimidation. Intimidating them. Ooh, boy. Don't talk to that guy. So, is that your defense mechanism? Is that your fig leaf, intimidation? See, we all sin in different ways, don't we? All flesh is not created equal. We all have different ways. For some of you, that's the last thing in the world. You don't intimidate. You never raise your voice. But you punish in another way. I'm not an intimidator. I'm not a loud person. But I can punish my wife in other ways that are just as wrong, just as sinful. You know, one's not better than the other. What's your style of defending and protecting yourself? What's your fig leaf? They all vary. Another example, the Jews toward Pilate. How did the Jews intimidate Pilate? Poor Pilate is a conflicted man. What does Pilate know about Jesus? He knows he's innocent. How do we know that? Yeah. He knew Jesus was innocent. And he's trying his best to get Jesus off the hook. But what did the Jews do to Pilate? They do a number of things, but do you remember, Chuck?
You're no friend of
Caesar's. Yes.
You support this man, you're undermining Caesar.
Yes. See how they were intimidating him? He's a rival king, Pilate, and if you let him off the hook, you're no friend of Caesar's. And of course, he was a dupe of Caesar. Caesar was his boss. He was the emperor, right? And they're intimidating him into doing what they wanted to have done with Jesus. And then Satan. How is Satan an intimidator? On the one hand, he's an angel of light. He comes with a soft, sweet voice at times. How else does he come? A roaring lion to intimidate. And you got to be aware of both. Angel of light, roaring lion. He has different methods. So we have intimidation. Are you an intimidator? It's not good for you and hurtful to others. Patronization, that is pretending to agree in order to appease a confronter and relieve tension. Pharaoh did that. Anybody remember? I know these are obscure, but Pharaoh at one point tried to patronize Moses. He said, Exodus 8:8, entreat the Lord, and I will let the people go. Remember how several times he says, I'll let the people go, and then what happens? Inevitably. He backtracks, he changes his mind, right? But he's patronizing, he's pretending to agree. Herod, in Matthew 14, on account of Herod, he feared the multitude. He promised to give to his stepdaughter whatever she wanted. Why? Because of his dinner guests. He wanted to please his dinner guests. He also was conflicted because he used to love to hear John. He knew there was something noble about John. But one day, you know, his stepdaughter danced in front of the crowd and pleased. He said, I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. And inspired by her mother, she said, give me what? The head of John the Baptist. And because he wanted to patronize and please the crowd, like Pilate wanted to please the Jews and wanted to please Caesar, he was patronizing. And then one more in this category, false humility. Overstating one's guilt in order to awaken compassion and mercy. Now, let me just point to Saul. Isn't Saul a kind of pathetic figure? I think when you read this, you kind of feel sorry for the man, but it's a false humility. In 1 Samuel 15:24 and 25, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. And in 24, chapter 24, 1 Samuel, verse 17, he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. And 26:21, again Saul. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. What are we hearing from Saul? I mean, on the surface, it sounds like genuine repentance, doesn't it? But had it been genuine repentance, what would have happened? He would have changed, and the Lord would have been gracious to him. And so we have to look at that as a false humility. as a worldly sorrow of sorts, because it wasn't the sorrow that led him to true repentance, right? Because his heart was not changed. So it was a false humility. Beware of this in some of your children. Some of your children may be those who don't like conflict. Some will be defiant, and they will just stick their chin out, and they will fight you tooth and nail, and they will be like the one who takes the 100 blows. Others, because they so want to get the discipline over with, and they so don't like conflict, they will tell you whatever you want to hear. And they will over-confess if they need to, because they want the conflict to end and the discipline to be, you know, put off. But is there false humility? We overstate our guilt to awaken compassion and mercy. So, here are some fig leaves. Let me close by saying this. And next time I have another handout for you. We'll have to really make hay to get through it. It'll be fig leaves number 2. God has an alternative to fig leaves. He had one in the garden. When Adam and Eve tried to hide their sin and cover their sin by hanging out a fig leaf, God had a better solution. What was it? All of a sudden, we find Adam and Eve clothed with animal skins. For the first time in human history, something had to die in order for Adam and Eve to be covered. That was an early statement about God's solution to covering our sin. It's not hiding ourselves, it's not running, it's not excuse making, it's not using all these defense mechanisms. God's solution to our sin is to cover it in the blood of another, namely the blood of Jesus Christ. We're to take our guilt, we're to face our guilt, face our ugliness and the filth of our hearts, bring it to God, and Jesus Christ will forgive us and cleanse us. And you know what? Once you realize that God has peered into the depths of my soul, He knows all that is there. He knows far more than I do. And yet He has fully forgiven me in the blood of Jesus. He looks at me, and in spite of all that I am, He loves me for Jesus' sake. We no longer have to hide from God and run from God, because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And that has a spillover into our relationships with other people. Why do I need to hide from you? If Almighty God in His holiness looks at me and says, "You're righteous, you're good in my Son, and I love you with a perfect love that'll never end," why should I make a big deal about what you think of me? Right? Why do I need to hide from you and project an image and shield myself from you? We are just little fellow creatures of dust. And so it leads to an openness and honesty and ability to confess our sins to one another, because Almighty God has looked and forgiven us. Our time is up. Is it quick? Exactly. Yeah. Good point. We don't share everything with everybody all the time. Jesus didn't do that. That's right. And there's a sense in which we need to earn trust with each other. Somebody shares something with me that's very personal and intimate, I say that's a sacred trust. I want to handle that as a fragile vase, not as a piece of Tupperware. Let's pray. Father, the best we can do is to pray the prayer you teach us to pray. Search us and know us, and not see if there is any hurtful way in us. We know there is. Just show us what it is, that we might see it, repent of it, and by your grace change. Thank you for the blood of Jesus, your Son, that cleanses us, that makes it not necessary to run and hide from you anymore, but to run to you for fresh forgiveness and cleansing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.